Good morning. Turning to Genesis chapter 2. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Father, we thank you again that you have brought us together. And we thank you that we gather together around your word. And we do so with the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us. And we pray that you would open our eyes in this lesson and in the lessons ahead as we look at the wonderful work of salvation, that we might more appreciate the work that you've done for us, and that we might more love you and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. And last week we talked about the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth, and made the point, which I think is one that's known by all of you, that was made in Psalm 19, that the heavens, meaning really all of God's creation, declares the glory of God. That is, it displays the glory of God. And that is, as we look at it around us, but also in the making of the heavens and the earth, it displays the glory of God. We see the power of God as he calls things that are not into existence. We see the wisdom of God in the elegance of the creation and its inner workings. We see the transcendence of God, that he is clearly over and above creation. And we could probably list a lot more of attributes of God that we see, and we should appreciate them daily as we look at them. And I hope that we, when we read the Genesis account, we'll not read Genesis 1 defensively. It clearly is challenged by human knowledge, but that rests upon the assumption that human knowledge is true. And what is more accurate is that the Genesis account challenges human wisdom. It is an unscientific account, Genesis chapter 1. We went through that last time. But the account as you read it, the simple reading of Genesis 1, defies any human understanding of an order of creation, much less the details of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning that at the immediate first act of creation was to create an earth and an empty universe. And there is no theory of origins that's out there that comes close to starting at that point. And then the order of creation with the organization of the earth into a viable location, and then the populating of the earth with plant life, when it remains alone in the universe, is beyond any kind of human understanding. And then when you get to day 4, you find the sun, the moon, the stars, other inhabitants of the universe are created at that point. And it is clear that creation is not something that's understandable. It is way above our understanding, and too often, I think, is an embarrassment to us, and it should not be. We should not be ashamed to announce that our God is magnificent and far above anything anybody can imagine. And the fact that he doesn't fit into our understanding, or the understanding of our age, or the wise men of our age, is a reflection on the wise men of our age and not a reflection upon God. Creation as it is made has the earth as the center of the universe, and creation is designed for man, basically. That is, the whole setup, from the plant life to the animal life to the stars, is designed to serve the earth and to serve man on the earth. And it exists by the command of God. And this is a foundational truth for understanding the Bible. I mean, that's why the Bible begins here. It is an important point that we begin the Bible by understanding God, and by understanding the fact that God is not understandable, that He is over and above us, not something that we could imagine. And the world is so used to imagining God in their own image, and this God is far above anything we could ask or think. So we need not be ashamed of Genesis chapter 1, because Genesis chapter 1 is essential for faith, basically. Hebrews says that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And we must believe that this God is, not God as we imagine him. And so to begin with a description of the power and the majesty, the glory of God in creation, is, instead of a point of embarrassment, is a point of the promotion of faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we present the truth, and that is the foundation of faith that leads ultimately to salvation. So it's a powerful beginning, and one that we ought to trumpet and not try to water down or try to compromise with the wisdom of this world. Today, we're going to look at the second main lesson in the Bible to start us out. And in the same way that we need to understand God to make any sense of our universe and our world and the experiences that we have, we need to understand man. And we're going to look at the creation or the condition of man in two parts today, chapter 2 and chapter 3. The chapter 2 giving us the place of man in creation, really God's purpose for him, and a revisiting of the act of God's creation and learning the plan that God has for man in his creation. And then secondly, we're going to look at the fall of man, which explains the condition of the human race today, explains the condition of mankind today. We'll look at the fact of the fall, and then we'll look at the consequences of the fall. But these two lessons really provide us with the foundation for understanding the gospel, basically. We look at creation, and we look at corruption. Creation by God, corruption of man. And we see that God is magnificent and incomprehensible, and that man is depraved. And that's the truth that we'll find in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, namely chapter 3, actually. In one of the sessions we did on the creation account, or excuse me, on the book, work of salvation, we had as our theme hymn at Calvary, and it talks about the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And so Genesis 1 through 3 tell us the mighty gulf, presents God in his magnificence, high and lifted up, and it shows man in the depths, basically. And the account that will follow as we go through the rest of the book and look at the Old Testament teaching on this subject is how God is going to span that gulf and bring man into his place in creation, and actually higher than he was when he's created as he is united to Christ. So let's look at the second lesson here, the nature of man and the fall. And we're taught in Psalm 8 that God made man a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And that's the account we have. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is explained by the critics who delight in finding things that they can use against God. Sometimes used to say that there is a second account of creation and a different order of creation than was given in Genesis chapter 1. For example, in verse 5, it begins, when no bush of the field, or I think it says plant of the earth, the King James, was yet in the land, and no small plant, the field had yet sprung up. Then in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And we know from Genesis chapter 1 that the plants were there first before man was created. Or when you get to verse 18, Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, giving the impression that man was created before the animals. And yet in Genesis chapter 1 it says, contrary, that man was created after the animals. And I think that the purpose of Genesis chapter 2 is not to give an order of creation or a different order of creation, as if God in the inspiring work by the Holy Spirit forgot when he got to chapter 2 what he had told Moses in chapter 1. But it really is an explanatory section that puts the creation of man in the context of the creation of the heavens and the earth, namely showing that man is the apex of God's work and that all of God's creation serves man. And that's the intent that is being communicated here in chapter 2. And he does so in a couple of sections. First of all, he talks about man in the earth, or you might say man and plant life, in verses 4 through 17. And then in verse 18 through verse 24, he's going to talk about man and animals, or man and woman, basically life, living creatures, and the relationship that they have there. So he's first going to talk about how man is in the earth and what he's there for, and then he's going to talk about man and his relationship to woman, but also includes the idea of man and his relationship to animals as well. So we'll start with looking at the first section briefly, man and plant life. And the text teaches us that the man, or the plant life, is there for a career for man and for his nutritional benefit, basically. So that it presents, when it begins here, there's no bush of the field was yet in the land in verse 5, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. The idea was the productivity of the land was not developed yet because there was no man to do it. There was no man there to work the land, to work the ground. And when he puts man in the Garden of Eden in verse 15, it is to work it and to keep it, as if the productivity of the Garden of Eden is going to depend upon the work of the man who's there doing it, so that the flora of the earth is there for the for man's career. That's his job. He's to work. And then it also says that that's going to provide him with food. He's to eat of all the plant life that's available to him. So that's the initial setting. And then he steps aside to show the uniqueness of the creation of man in the work of God in creating. And so he describes the details of the creation of man. and tells us that he was formed from the earth. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And that is exactly the same way the Lord God formed animals. If you look in verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. So that the creation of all life is from the ground, from dust. But uniquely man in verse 7 is brought to life by the breath of God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature, clearly communicating the idea that the life of man is distinct from any other life on the face of the earth at this point in time. We have within us the breath of God, which really renders man ultimately eternal, basically. Then we have, after an account of the uniqueness of the creation of man, we have an account of the Garden of Eden, the planting of the Garden of Eden. And this is a provision by God. God planted it. It has its location described here, and the location is difficult to understand when you read it. We understand a couple of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, but they seem to be growing in, flowing in different directions than they currently flow right now. And probably what this represents is a location that no longer exists since the flood. Men use these names to name rivers in their own experience that may not be those very same rivers, but just shows the influence of the biblical history on the human race. But it describes a garden that was planted by God for man, and man was put in it with the responsibility to till it and to keep it. And my suspicion is, and this is extrapolation from Scripture, that as the human race multiplied, the garden would grow as well to eventually cover the whole earth. So that man would continue to work, and as there are more and more people, that would continue to be an expanding project for man to embellish, so to speak, God's creation. And so the garden was the workshop of the human race. Then we're told that in the garden there are two trees. Of note. There are actually lots of trees, but two trees of note. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said that they could eat of all of the trees, but they must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that account at that point really remains a bit of a mystery. There's no explanation of evil at this point. Evil exists because the devil has already fallen at this point. There is no intent at this point to try to let Adam know what this all means. He is just not to eat of that tree. And it's sufficient for him to know what his duty is and not to worry about the responsibility or the understanding of the details of that. But in some way, with these two trees, the physical life that God has created is established to be an eternal life as well. That is, if Adam would eat of the tree of life, he was going to live forever. So the concept of eternal life on the earth is established here in the garden as well. Because remember, that's when they evicted him out of the garden at the end of chapter 3, when the Lord evicted him. It was so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. So the details are not known, but the idea that man is to live eternally is introduced with the introduction of the tree of life, and then the possibility of fall and therefore salvation is introduced with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know that God's plan of salvation came before the foundations of the earth. And so this is sort of the first symbol of the process that's going to get to the glorification that God has intended for his son. Then we have from verses 18 to 24, the second section, God looks at living creatures, basically, and focuses really upon man and woman. And he notes that it's not good for the man to be alone. And so then he makes reference to the creation of animals. And I think what he is telling us here is that that's the reason the animals were created, for man, for man's benefit, for man's help. And so he brings these animals that he has created for man to Adam for his help, for him to name, and it was apparent, of course not a surprise to God, that none of these animals was a sufficient help for him in what he had in mind. And so he therefore creates woman. And he creates woman by taking a rib of Adam and creating her so that she is actually partaking of his flesh and blood. She is one with him. They are united, basically, in their creation because of the way that God did it. And the idea is that she is to be a helper for him. Now, the idea of her being a helper is not for her to be a housekeeper or a nanny for his children, but for her to be a helper in fulfilling his mandate before God. There needs to be a matter of communion there, but it also is focusing upon the responsibility that they both have to obey God. And they are to work at that together, basically. That's the project that's set before them at this time. And so when she comes, she is going to enable him to separate himself from the authority of his parents, who are his helpers to that point. They're the ones who guide him and direct him in doing the right thing. And at some point in time, he's going to go out on his own and do the right thing, but he needs a helper. He can't do it on his own. And so the Lord has made a provision, so now he can safely separate himself from the security of his home situation and continue to flourish in following the leadership or following the responsibility that the Lord has given him and do the will of God with the help of his wife. And it's important that she be part of the human race, that she be part of him and not just an external helper. And just to sort of digress for a moment to get ahead of the story, Eve really here is a type of Christ. And the pattern in marriage probably should be thought of that way as well. She is to be a spiritual helper. To help him to obey God. And what we're going to find in the story, which you already know, is that she is not a very good helper in that regard. She didn't fulfill her responsibility, but rather she induced him, encouraged him to violate God's will. She really stepped out of the responsibility that she was given to God. But Christ is a spiritual helper. There's a number of texts we could turn to. I've written down three of them here. Psalm 30 is a cry for the Lord to be my helper. And then Psalm 54, verse 4, is an assertion that God is my helper. And then Hebrews 13, 6 says, the Lord is my helper. So that it's very interesting that the plan of God is for man to have a helper and woman to have a helper, and that helper is to be part of flesh and blood as well, part of the human race. The same way that Eve was part of the human race to be Adam's helper, there is a helper that's coming to be part of the human race. So it kind of is a figure that directs our attention to a helper that will help us do the will of God so that we will not fail. But for the time being, the account is that Eve was that helper that was given to Adam. And the account ends in chapter 2 here. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. And the idea here is that they were not self-conscious. They were really perfect in the presence of God. There was no guilt before God. The concept of nakedness is brought out in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where nakedness is discussed in the idea of giving an account to God. And no creature is hidden from His sight, God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him by, to whom we must give an account. And so the idea of nakedness is an idea of being exposed before God, basically. And they were exposed before God, but there was no shame in it at this point, because they were made in the image of God and were without sin, and no reason for them to be ashamed in God's presence. And that'll be, of course, one of the first things that happens when sin enters the world. So that they were servants of God, placed on the earth with all of the earth created to serve them, the plant life to give them food and to give them an occupation, and the animal life to provide help for them as well. Not the best help, because that came from the wife that he was given, but they were to work, they were to be in a companionship together, and ultimately were to find their way to the tree of life and eat of the tree of life, that they might live forever in the garden and the earth that God had given to them. And so it seems an ideal setting. There is one thing missing, though, to get ahead of the story a little bit, and that is there thus far we see no provision for the union of God and the human race. And so we have Adam and Eve on their own, perfect creatures, but on their own, established with the responsibility to do the will of God without partaking of the divine nature. And we'll see that that's not going to happen. What needs really to make them perfectly complete is to have them partake of the divine nature. But that's the story that we'll get as the account unfolds in the pages of Scripture, because that's really where the work of salvation takes us, to the ultimate provision where we will not fall ever. Well, now we come in chapter 3. To this very sorry story of the fall. And we are introduced to the serpent, and not told anything about the serpent, just that he's there, and he's crafty, he's subtle. And we're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the serpent, the old serpent, is the devil. And we're not going to be told anything about his origin, about his background. There's no introduction here about animals talking. It's just suddenly we're there, and Eve is involved in this conversation with the serpent. And he is going to tempt her, and the point begins with the temptation being subtle or crafty. And that, of course, is a little surprising when you think about it, because he's going to say in a few minutes, what God told you is not true. And that doesn't seem very subtle to me. But I think the idea here is that the temptation of Satan comes in a package that's attractive. You know, when you see pictures of the devil, and we all have seen pictures of the devil, right? They're all, you know, black people all over, or red people all over with forked tails and horns and stuff like that. But the Bible presents the devil as beautiful, masquerading as an angel of light. And so the temptation, when it comes, is not going to come in a vile form, but it's going to come in an attractive form. And so an attractive part of God's creation comes to Eve and really seeks to undermine her faith in the Word of God. That's what his project is at this point. He's going to undermine her faith in God's Word. And so the first thing he does is he checks to see if she knows the truth at all. So she says, he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And she knew the answer to that. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there's some debate over whether she's added to Scripture here, and I don't know the actual answer to that one. Perhaps it's a significant feature here. But the point is that she did know the truth. She knew the answer to the question. She knew the Word of God. And that, of course, is the foundation of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so she had that bit of truth, and she could believe it, basically. So Satan's next ploy is to deny the truth. So that Satan, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And then the next thing he does is he offers her the blessing of God another way, an alternate pathway, away from God's way. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So that he denied the truth and he told her that there was a way that she could be like God. She who was created in the image of God, I presumably would be more like God, a way that her eyes would be opened. Neither of those things were true. Her eyes would not be opened. There's going to be a statement to the contrary in a few minutes, a few lines down. But in fact, the scripture teaches that at that point she became blinded. And she was not like God. She actually became more separated from God. But he posed that idea to her. And Kidner says, "The tempter pits his bare assertion, that is just his word, against the word and works of God, presenting divine love as envy," God didn't want her to be smart, "service as servility, and a suicidal plunge as a leap into life." That is, he's telling her that the way to live is this way, when in fact that's the way to die. He's saying, if you follow my instructions, which would lead her to suicide, basically, you're going to live. That's what he told her. Not very subtle, but a pattern that I think that we need to be aware of, because you need to have a knowledge of the truth. And the more truth you know, the better you're going to have a foundation for faith. Greater truth leads to greater faith. And then the temptation is going to come to deny that truth and to suggest that the way to the blessing of God comes another way. So Eve responds, and after an initial good beginning where she acknowledged the truth that she knew, she decided that she would trust her own judgment rather than God's judgment. And Kidner again says, "The devil smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment." And she bought it. And she decided that she would decide for herself whether that was true or not. And so she looked at it, and it looked like it was good for food. And that's a determination made by Eve without any basis for making that determination. How could she know that it was good for food? She had never eaten of it. God told her not to eat of it. It might be poison. But she looked at it and made an assessment that it was good for food. Then it says that she looked at it and she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, a delight to the eyes. It appeared to be pleasure. It seemed like something that would be desirable for her, pleasurable experience. And then she looked at it a little further and decided that it was desirable because it would make her wise. Now, how does she know that? What makes her think that? Well, Satan told her that. The serpent told her that. And so she stops evaluating the tree through the grid of God's word and evaluates the tree through the grid of her own mind and through her own assessment and apprehension of things. And when you do that, when you turn away from the word of God as the guide, you're going to sin, basically. And that's a pattern of sin, I think, to this very day, basically. We have the Word of God, and we decide that we will guide our lives by our own assessments, basically, rather than by God's assessment. So she took the fruit and ate it, and she gave it to her husband. So she disobeyed God, she sinned, and then she helped her husband. She helped her husband sin as well. And then we have the account of the sin of Adam, and only that he took of the fruit that she gave him, and he ate it as well. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord said to him that he had listened to the voice of his wife. That was the sin that he had done. And this is clearly not a point being made that men are not to listen to their wives. But it's in this matter, the matter of obeying God, that was where he had failed to realize that he was not to listen to his wife in that point. And the account tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, which means that Adam looked at the assessment, he listened to his wife, and he knew when he did it that it was wrong. She was deceived into doing it. She was deceived by her own thought processes, but he was not deceived. And therefore, Romans chapter 5 tells us that sin entered the world through Adam. And so we have an account that is a horrible account, basically. It occurs in just a few verses. And the avenue seems not very subtle, but it apparently came in a very attractive manner to Eve. But fundamentally, the error was that she decided that she would make a judgment based upon her own assessment rather than the assessment that God had given of the situation, and therefore she sinned. Well, what happened? Well, the Lord said that in the day you eat of that, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did she die? Well, Scripture says the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, first glance, it looks like they're not very dead. They're quite alive. They're talking, they're hiding, they're conniving together. But I think what you see in this description that I just read is what it means to be dead. Because the Lord said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, which means they died at that point. And we have that passage in Ephesians 2 that says that we were dead in trespasses and sins as sort of our natural state. And so what we see is when their eyes were opened, seemingly opened to their own shame, basically, they were dead. That's evidence of their death because their eyes were opened, but only a short distance ahead. They really couldn't see as well as they had seen before in some of the important things, and we'll see that as we look at this. And so they decided they would sew fig leaves together to make a covering for themselves. And that shows basically a terrible ignorance of God, to think that you can cover up your shame before God with leaves is an ignorant thought, basically. I mean, it shows that there's some brain damage at this point in these people. Then when they heard God coming, it says they hid themselves from the presence of God. Again, a very ignorant act to do. It shows that there's some fundamental misunderstanding about the nature and the character and the greatness of God if they think they can hide from God. Then, I like this word, they palliated their sins, basically, when they talked to God. Palliate means to make something bad seem not as serious. And we talk about that when somebody has a terminal illness and we do what's called palliative care, which means we're trying to make them feel good about the fact that they have something that's terminal, basically, and make it not as painful to them as it is. And so when God came to them and he asked them, it's clear in the way that they're talking to him that they really did not think of what they had done as very bad. Instead of saying in response to God, "Did you do this?" "Yes, I did it, and it's horrible. How can I possibly get it fixed? Adam acted like it was no big deal. It was, you know, she gave me something to eat and I ate it, you know. I mean, he really is minimizing his sin in the eyes of God. And that also shows a terrible ignorance of God, basically, and of God's holiness. And I think that that's really what it means when the scripture says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, because it means that we have ceased to be in the arena of God, basically. We've died from the presence of God and from the understanding of God. And so therefore, we are not able to understand God. We don't want to be with Him. We don't like Him. We don't fear Him. We don't worry about his opinion about things. At the same time, there's this sort of inner dread that goes on, the guilt that drives us. But basically, the natural state of man is to be separated from God, and that leads him to behave in all sorts of different ways because of that death that occurred at that point. But there's a second thing that happened when man sinned. The first was an immediate thing. He died, basically. He died spiritually. And these things that you see here are a description of that, what it means to die spiritually. The other thing is that God came and pronounced a curse on man, woman, and the serpent. And the serpent, he has 2 points of a curse that was pronounced on the serpent. He says the serpent will be on its belly and eat dust all the days of his life. And eating dust is a figure of being defeated. And in, just to look at one of these passages you have before you, Psalm 72, 8 and 9, Isaiah 49, 23, and Micah 7, 16 and 17. We read the latter one. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds and turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. So that the curse on the serpent for him to crawl on the ground was a symbol of his final defeat, basically. So every time you see a serpent, you think of the temptation in the garden, but you see it crawling on the ground, eating the dust. That tells you that it's a defeated enemy. That is, the devil's a defeated enemy. The second thing he did was to give what the theologians describe as the protevangelium, which means prot means first, and evangelium means gospel, the first gospel. And he describes enmity between the woman and serpent. And Satan had in mind that he was going to develop a universe that was under his dominion with people delighting in him the way they delight in God, or will ultimately delight in God. And the Lord is announcing that's not the case, you know. And so we'll find through all of history that Satan is not a friend of sinners. You know, it isn't like there are two dominions here, God's and Satan's. And if you go to Satan's, you're going to have a good time. And, of course, ultimately you'll die and go to hell, but you'll have a good time because he's going to give you a great time. No, he's no friend of sinners. There's hostility. There's distress if you go in his direction. And that's the first point. But the second point here is that there's enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan, and it's going to lead to this event, which is described here, where he says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That is, the head of the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised. And that, of course, we know in looking at backwards from the perspective of the cross is a prediction of the event at the cross, basically. And so the judgment that's pronounced upon the serpent is really a little open door to the solution that's going to come. Then he announces 2 judgments on the woman, and these pertain to her responsibility to God, the ultimate responsibility. The man and woman were to replenish the earth, be fruitful and replenish the earth, and that she had a unique responsibility to be a helper to her husband. And basically, I think the understanding of verse 16 is that both of those things are going to be painful. They're not going to be an enjoyable experience. They're going to be difficult, and that has turned things upside down in her responsibility. And then the man basically is granted, again, the two kinds of things that he had was to work, and ultimately to eat of the tree of life, and those are cut off from him, and he is to have painful work basically, and it uses that idea in pain. You shall eat of the fruit of the ground all the days of your life, because of this work process of making it happen is going to be uncomfortable. And then ultimately, physical death is pronounced. And physical death is a physical representation of the spiritual death that occurred. So when we die physically, that's a reminder of the event that happened back at the initial sin where we died spiritually as well. So that's the judgment. And when you look at that, I was reminded of three prayers, so to speak, in Scripture. The prayer of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk was looking at the judgment of God about to come upon the nation Israel, and he was really distressed by that. And so he prayed in the third chapter of Habakkuk, and he has this one little line at the end of verse 2 that says, "In wrath, remember mercy." You know, that was his prayer. And so here we are at the end of Genesis chapter 3 when God is to judge, and we say, we ought to say, "God, in wrath, remember mercy." We don't know what Adam and Eve were thinking. But that concept that God would somehow provide deliverance from that curse actually did emerge in a very obvious way when you get to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Where Lamech, when he his son Noah is born, he names him Noah and says, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And so that Lamech was looking for relief from the pain of the curse of God and the judgment. And he was thinking that somehow in Noah, this deliverance is going to come. And of course, it did come through Noah, since Noah was the one in the line of Christ. But it shows you the idea that is there, that God would somehow in his judgment provide deliverance. And then the other one, which is a very popular book recently, and I think a horrible book. If any of you have had opportunity to read it, I've read parts of it and heard about it. Bestseller for a number of years, The Prayer of Jabez. And I think it's presented as if you pray to God, he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. I think it's a horrible corruption of what the prayer of Jabez is, because Jabez says here, it starts in verse 9, "Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez," which means pain, "saying, because I bore him in pain." She names her son pain. Of course, that's the curse. "Jabez called upon God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And what Jabez's prayer was, that God would deliver him from the curse of living in pain and being a pain to everybody else because of sin. That was his prayer. Delivered from the curse, basically. And so when you get to the end of chapter 3, that's what ought to enter all of our minds, that God would not make us healthy, wealthy, and wise, but that God would deliver from the curse. And that's why Jabez was noble, because his desire was to be delivered from the pain that was inflicted by the judgment of God. And to not leave us on a negative point, let me show you that the goodness of God is evident in this account, basically. And there are several points to just briefly state them. Number one, if you look in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you will see there's a change in the name of God. In Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about God created the heavens and the earth, it says Elohim, God. When you get to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, it talks about the Lord God. And the Lord is Yahweh, which is sometimes translated Jehovah, but it's the name that God uses in his role as the Savior, basically, as the one who makes the covenant to redeem and fulfills that covenant to bring redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so immediately when the account is given, it's not an account given of dealing with God. It's dealing with Jehovah God, Yahweh God, the God who's going to save. And so the reader of the Bible should notice that the terminology suddenly changes. When God is giving this account of the fall, he's giving the account of the fall as the Savior, basically. Secondly, Adam and Eve were hiding, you know, and the Lord went looking for them. They were not looking for Adam and Eve. The Lord went looking for them, basically, and he found them. And he made, thirdly, the promise. And it's just, it's fascinating to see this because, you know, here they have this terrible disaster and they get to this point where they're lying to God and trying to deceive him. And the first thing God does is announce salvation. The very first thing. He announces that the devil's going to grovel in the dust, showing that the devil's defeated and that Christ is going to defeat the devil. That's the first thing he does before he deals with Adam and Eve. It's the announcement that salvation is going to come. It's an amazing account when you see that. The Lord is not out of control here. And so when the judgments are given to Adam and Eve, they're given in the context of the fact that he already has planned to lift those judgments through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the idea of a substitute where clothing is made for Adam and Eve. They need a covering for their nakedness. They try to cover themselves. Inadequate. Not going to work. So the Lord then kills an animal and provides a covering for them from the death of an animal. Clearly a figure that announces a substitute that is to come that will provide a covering that will be an eternal covering. And then lastly, their eviction from the garden. Seemingly an unhappy thing, but a wonderful blessing. Because the reason the Lord says, I want them out of the garden is that I don't want them to eat of the tree of life. Because if they eat of the tree of the life, they'll live as sinners forever and ever and ever. And so the Lord kicked them out of the garden, and he did so because he intended to save them from their sins and not leave them in their sins. So that the account here gives a wonderful account of the goodness of God. And so perhaps having said all those things, it's redundant to go back and ask question 9 in the Sunday school book what this text teaches about salvation. But I think you probably can say that yourself from this, that the account presents clearly the magnificence of God, especially if you go back to Genesis chapter 1. God high and lifted up, greatly exalted and glorious in his creation. And man dead in trespasses and sins, ignorant of God, despising God, hiding from God, not looking for God, not desiring relief from God, and then the God who confronts man in his rebellion is a God who's good. And dominant in his behavior toward the fallen man is his plan for salvation. And we're told in Romans chapter 2 that it's the goodness of God that brings us repentance. And so therefore God is going to exercise his goodness, and we'll spend the next weeks looking at how God sets about to solve the problem of the rebellion and the sin of man. But it's very obvious that he intends to do so. But a very, very important place to start in studying the work of salvation. Looking at the greatness of God and looking at the misery and the depravity of man. Those are the starting points, basically. And what the Bible is going to do from here on out is going to tell how these two things are brought together in a way that doesn't do any damage to the greatness of God, in a way that totally solves the depravity of the human race. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the pictures that we see of him here in Genesis 2 and 3, and especially we thank you for the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, who has lived, who has died, who has raised, who is exalted, and is coming again. And we thank you, Father, that you have come to us and you offer us the wonderful salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gift of faith that you give us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.